Thank you, Laura. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew 21. I'm going to ask you to use your imagination here with me for a little bit and assume that this morning we all are on nursery duty. For some of you, it's like, great, no problem. Others of you are now terrified. But rather than being up here, you're downstairs, and kids are coming in, and there's a little boy that comes in, and this is not representative of anybody I know. It's not a true story. And moments ago, as I was thinking about this, I'm like, I'm going to call him Johnny, and then in my mind, I went, why am I using a boy? This should probably be a girl, but we'll see what your thoughts are when we finish. Johnny arrives down at the nursery, and you are there to greet him. And as soon as Johnny comes in, he does something that is unique, that's unexpected. He goes running around the nursery, touching toys. Okay. And all of a sudden, you're like, that's strange. What's Johnny doing? Okay. Again, I don't think my kids did this, but maybe they did. And if they did, I'm sorry for using this illustration. Okay. But Johnny goes around, he touches toys, and all of a sudden, you know, other kids start coming in, and they go to get toys, and Johnny's like, no! Defiant, like, two-year-old voice, no! And now you're like, uh-oh, this is about to get serious. What am I going to do? I don't usually work nursery. Very thankful for the people that are serving downstairs and those who do week after week. And you're like, Johnny, like, what's the matter? What might you expect Johnny to say? As you engage Johnny as to why he ran in and touched all those toys and is now telling the others, no, they can't play with those toys. Maybe simply it's one word, mine. The phrase that came to my mind, though, as I was thinking about this is, I had it first. I had it first. I mean, it's a pretty clever young man that goes running into the room, has it figured out. If I touch it, it's possession. And possession means it's now mine. And so I had it first. So anybody who wants to play with the blocks has to check with me. Anybody who wants to play with the puzzles has to check with me because it's mine. I had it first. Thought came to mind as I consider where we've been in the study of the Gospel of Matthew lately, because Jesus has been approaching Jerusalem and then has arrived at Jerusalem, and he is making a point to the Jewish people that while God chose them, and in a sense we could say they have the privileged place of possession or position, it ultimately doesn't matter for the kingdom of God. That they can't simply say, well, we had the truth first. Or, well, we were in relationship with God first. That really, it is their immediate faith that matters. I'll give you a quick survey, because it's been a couple weeks since we were together working through this. If you remember back with me in Matthew 19, Jesus leaves Galilee and starts to make his way to Jerusalem. And when we get to chapter 20, he begins chapter 20 with a very interesting parable where this owner of fields begins to hire workers for his fields. And he actually hires five different groups of workers through the day, some at 6 and then 9 and then noon and then 3. And at the end of the day, at the 11th hour, at 5 o'clock. And what happens as a result? He comes to the end to pay them, and he starts with the last workers and he pays them all the same. There's no reason for someone to be able to say, but I was here first. I've done the most work. Because it was up to the grace and goodness of the master to have established the details. And he says, am I not good because your eye is evil? And is reminding us that God has been so good, so merciful, so gracious in extending his kingdom to anyone. None of us earn it. None of us deserve it. It is nothing but grace. And we're going to continue to see as the text unfolds today, both this morning and this evening, that it isn't earned. It isn't, well, look at all the religious good deeds that I have done. Certainly God would favor me. Rather, it is our belief on him that allows us and enables us, because of God's mercy, to go to the kingdom, to enter his kingdom. If you remember, even after that parable in Matthew 20, Jesus tells them, when I go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. And ultimately, he's going to die, after which he will rise again 3 days later. And what's the immediate conversation right after that? Can one of my boys sit on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom? Because again, they're very self-oriented, like we are, like little children can be all the way down in the nursery. To go, what's in it for me? And so Jesus has been confronting that pride, if you will. That looking at one's ability or one's efforts and instead pointing to the reality that coming to the kingdom of God is simply like the humble, dependent faith of a child. Of a child. As we come back to the text this morning, Jesus does arrive to Jerusalem in Matthew 21. He is triumphantly hailed, recognized as king, as we reminded ourselves even moments ago. And yet right after that, we came to verses 12 through 16 and saw this indictment, if you will. The indictment being the temple is cleansed in verses 12 through 16, where we saw verses 12 and 13, Jesus authoritatively condemns the greedy. They've taken this house of prayer, and Mark tells us again that it was to be, or Mark quoting Isaiah 52 tells us that it's to be this house of prayer for all nations, and instead they've turned it into an opportunity for business gain for themselves. And so Jesus authoritatively condemned the greedy. And in the midst of that, I love verse 14 in Matthew 21, because Jesus not only authoritatively condemned the greedy, he miraculously cared for the needy. There are those, these blind and lame, that come to him in the temple, and it's just those three little words, he healed them. And what's the result? The religious leaders are angry. What? They think, here's the one who's being hailed as the son of David. He's been recognized as the Messiah. He heals those who come to him, and the religious leaders are like, this is unacceptable. And so we finished that indictment where the temple is cleansed, not only having seen Jesus authoritatively condemn the greedy, miraculously care for the needy, but third, biblically confront the unhappy as he countered the questions and objections of the religious leaders. Today we get to verse 17 and we move beyond that indictment where the temple was cleansed to this illustration. And as we look at the illustration of verses 17 to 20, we'll see there a tree is cursed. As we get to verse 17, notice with me the illustration begins with his departure. Verse 17 says simply, he left them, went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. The emphasis of the verse is on Jesus' decisive action here. Having cleansed the temple, Jesus departs. I was thinking of it in modern vernacular. We sometimes today talk about mic drop moments. This is a little bit bigger than that, where there's been this counter and there's nothing left to be said, and this isn't them chasing Jesus off. Jesus is turning and leaving them behind. In Matthew 16, they had asked Jesus for a sign. He called them hypocrites. He said they're an adulterous generation. And then there again, he leaves. Leaves them speechless, wondering, questioning. Now he emphatically departs again. This just reminds us the conflict is escalating. Right? This is in that final week that we talk about as Passion Week, where at the end, they are going to crucify him. The religious leaders see Jesus as a problem that has to be dealt with. They want him put to death. And yet he still confronts them biblically and leaves them emphatically because they cannot stop him. Notice in the text there again in verse 17 also where he goes. He goes to Bethany. It's pretty nearby to Jerusalem. It's 2 miles to the east. This is the town where Mary and Martha live. And who is their brother? Lazarus. And what has recently happened in Bethany? There was a funeral canceled because Jesus showed up 4 days too late in Martha's mind, and Lazarus was brought to life once more. That's where Jesus goes after this confrontation. The illustration begins with his departure, but secondly, it continues or it occurs through a miraculous demonstration in verses 18 through 20. The demonstration first resulted from his normal appetite, beginning of verse 18. Now in the morning as he returned from the city, he hungered. Just a simple phrase, but we're reminded once more, as we've seen in Matthew over and over, of Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Okay? He isn't avoiding Jerusalem after the last confrontation. Here he's returning to the city. And as he goes back to the city, he's hungry. The miraculous demonstration results from his normal appetite, but secondly, it reveals his powerful authority. It reveals his powerful authority. We might also call it maybe his rightful authority. I didn't touch this by way of review, but when Jesus engaged the religious leaders after cleansing the temple, after the miracles of healing those who were brought to him, what text, what Bible passage did he take the religious leaders to? Psalm 8. And what's the driving theme of Psalm 8? Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And it points to the glory of God in creation, and that is being ascribed to Jesus. We spent time 2 weeks ago noting that the New Testament multiple times takes Psalm 8 and uses it to point to Jesus, to go, Jesus is that creator. All of creation is to praise him. And yet, what's interesting in this text is there is part of creation that is not fulfilling its purpose. And so as we look at this demonstration that reveals his powerful authority, we'll see first the missed purpose of a tree. The missed purpose of a tree. In fact, as I was preparing this last week, I had to open my email and do a search. I was looking for an email that's like 11 or 12 years old. We've talked about it a lot. Again, I almost gave you a picture this morning. But I was looking for an email from a plant company. They'll remain nameless, although it's really not their fault. I couldn't find it, but I was looking for the purchase of 5 apple sticks, 5 apple trees, because there is one that still stands. And those who've been here time after time, you laugh, you've heard this over and over. We planted 5 apple trees, there's one left, and to this day, 11, 12 years later, I have never, no one in my family has ever eaten an apple off any of those trees, let alone the one that's left. We wait here a little bit. They'll start to show up. Like right now, it actually has some of the blooms on it. Like it's starting, spring is here. Okay. And the apples show up, even though there's only one. I still don't quite understand how that works. Right. But they do. And the squirrels and maybe the deer, I haven't seen the deer, but I've seen lots of squirrels take my apples and run. It needs to be removed. It needs to go. I'd lose my sermon illustration. But the tree has never fulfilled its purpose. Here in the text, verse 19, Jesus encounters a tree as he's on his way back into Jerusalem. It's a fig tree. He finds no fruit on it, but leaves only. The way God made the tree, it should produce fruit, but this one does not. And in light of the missed purpose of the tree, consider secondly the miraculous power of Jesus. End of verse 19 into verse 20, he says to the tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And even some of the other gospel writers give us the idea that as they go back the next day, they look and it's like, wow, it's completely dead now as a result of what Jesus said. This is a very simple, straightforward illustration, but the miracle demands our thoughtful consideration. This kind of miracle is rare on a couple of different fronts. Can you name another miracle that we would consider negative? Like usually we see Jesus healing and restoring miraculously, and here we see him condemning and judging, and as a result, the tree dies. So on the one hand, it could be considered a negative miracle, but certainly it is a miracle of judgment. I would note for us, it's also unique because this miracle doesn't involve people. Okay? There are other miracles about nature. You think about the storm on the sea and Jesus calming the storm. Like we've seen some powerful miracles involving nature, but here, this tree, part of his creation that is not fulfilling its purpose, is miraculously condemned simply by Jesus' words. What's the context again? What passage did Jesus just use with the religious leaders? Psalm 8, about how creation is for his glory, for the sake of his name. And now he illustrates his power over creation by condemning this tree. All that said, we get to the point of the illustration. The fig tree pictures what is happening among God's chosen people, particularly their leadership. The ones that he has just addressed in the verses we saw 2 weeks ago at the cleansing of the temple, and the interaction we will consider further even this evening as we listen to him interact again. God's chosen people, their leadership, are rejecting their Messiah. They're failing their purpose, and as a result, they will be judged. If we wanted to state it simply, we could say it this way. The cursing of a fruitless tree is a condemnation of God's faithless people. The cursing of a fruitless tree is a condemnation of God's faithless people. All the way back in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had taught that trees are known by their fruits and that people can also be known by their fruits. And right there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he says, there will be many in that day who will come before God and will say, Lord, look at all that we did in your name. And what does God say there? What does Jesus teach that God says there? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Because it was not their actions that merited them favor with God. It is always our faith, our trust in what God says, our belief on him that gives us a position and standing with him, that allows us to enter his kingdom for eternity, not because of our works, but simply because of believing what he has done, particularly what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ. So think again, where is Jesus at? He's in Jerusalem. He's been at the temple. That's the place of the religious leader's service. That's the place where worship is supposed to occur, but it's not. They've made it about their gain. They've made it about themselves. They've made it about their power and authority, and as a result, they do not know Jesus as Messiah. They will not believe him. Judgment is coming for them. Judgment illustrated or demonstrated here by the fig tree. So far, we've considered the indictment, the temple's cleansed, and the illustration, a tree is cursed. Third, let's look at Jesus' instruction in verses 21 and 22. We'll say it this way, the truth is communicated. The truth is communicated. Jesus rules over the created world, the natural world. That's evident here as he condemns this tree. But he also deserves to be worshipped by the creature, that which was made by him and for him. That which is dependent on him. As we look at the truth communicated and how he's pointing to that dependent relationship, notice first the introduction to the principle. The introduction to how Jesus teaches here at the beginning of verse 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you. And I just want us to, before we proceed, make one simple observation that he's beginning with that word verily, or what he's saying is amen. It's the word in the Greek original language to go, this is true. You need to accept this as true. I think that's worth us noting because as we proceed forward, he begins to talk about dependence on him through prayer and the power of what prayer can do. There are people sometimes who are very inclined to, I don't know about that. Jesus says here, truly, verily, I say unto you, this is right. Beyond the introduction of the principle, notice secondly the illustration of the principle. It says, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do which is done to this fig tree, but also ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. It shall be done. We were already told in the text that the recent condemnation of the fig tree had caught the attention of the disciples. Like the Spirit of God in inspiring Matthew tells us their response as they see it and they marvel. Whoa, look at what happened. And Jesus now uses that as an opportunity to teach these men about the power of prayer. And he's illustrating it by going, now look, you think that's impressive. What is able to be done is far greater than that. And he points to the possibility of moving a mountain. It's like, whoa, this is amazing. And the point here is not to arbitrarily go, well, let's see if that's true, so maybe we could do this. That's really not what he's driving at. But he's pointing out that faith is powerful, so much so that when we believe on God and his son, Jesus Christ, we can go to him in prayer and see him work in amazing ways, illustrated here by moving mountains. He's emphasizing the need to believe on God and the one he sent. Israel and its leaders have not done that. They're rejecting their Messiah. Sure, they've listened to him, but we're also reminded they've questioned him. They are rejecting him, and they are actually, for the leaders, seeking to kill him. And Jesus is making the point here to his disciples, understand how important your faith is. Having considered the introduction to and illustration of the principle, third, we come to the instruction of the principle, very simply stated in verse 22. And all things, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Jesus here is reminding us that prayer is a significant demonstration of our faith and worship. We pray because we are dependent. We pray because we believe God can answer. He's just issued this strong condemnation for the mispriority of the temple. What is the temple supposed to be? My house is a house of prayer. And instead, they've made it a place of personal gain, personal business endeavor. And Jesus is saying, look, understand that when you are dependent on me, when you are dependent on God and you pray, when you believe, whatever you're asking, God can do. In fact, you'll notice the breadth of Jesus' principle or Jesus' instruction here when he says, and whatsoever, and all things. All things. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, I think it's worth mentioning here that there's a couple traps we fall into, and it's where biblical theology is helpful for us because, like, ooh, let's test that out, right? And I would just give you two perspectives or two ditches, two traps we fall into. One, selfishly, some can fall into the trap of believing that God should function as some kind of magic genie. We've talked about that before. It's like, well, you know, if God does this, then maybe I'll believe. Or because God said this, you know, it's one of my three wishes. God, would you just make me a multimillionaire? God's not some arbitrary, capricious genie that we can go to and go, here's what I want, so make happen what I want to happen. In fact, the text has been in my mind thinking about countering this or balancing this biblically is James chapter 4. Because when it comes to these kinds of selfish requests, James 4 tells us very clearly in verse 3, ye ask and have not. Why? Because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. This isn't about God. This isn't about his will. This isn't about his glory. This is about you just getting what you want. It's like when we come to God with selfish prayer, God is under no obligation to answer that. God, would you just do this for me? And God knows our motives. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. So as we heed the admonition Jesus is giving here, we should pray. God does answer prayer when it's done in faith. All things. But that doesn't justify selfish prayer. On the other hand, one that I think maybe we're even more prone to today for many believers is not selfishly asking God simply for what we want, but sinfully just not praying at all. Well, I don't know if I buy that. I know he said verily, but so I just kind of go through life on my own, doing my thing. I'm not depending on God. I'm just trying to make things work. And James 4 also addresses that before we get to verse 3, right? What does James 4:2 say so simply and clearly? You have not because you ask not. You don't have simply because you don't pray. You don't ask. That's why you don't have. Say it this way. True, God-honoring prayer seeks to acknowledge God's incredible greatness and power while submitting to his wise and perfect will. God, I'm coming to you because I know that you can. I believe you are able. I do believe that your will is good. God, here is what I'm asking you to do. Here is where I want you to act. And God, at the end of the day, I understand that it's not my will, but your will that I want to be done. It'll be a few chapters ahead, but we'll listen to Jesus as God himself pray to the Father and say those very words. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We ought to claim the truth of Matthew 21, verse 22, to say, God, I do want to be a dependent, believing Christian who comes to you going, all things, whatever I ask in prayer, believing you can answer, I can receive. But God, what I want is your perfect will, your wise, good will. I like the way 1 John 5:14 says it, similar to what we've said, but actually from the Word of God, so better than the way I've said it. 1 John 5:14 says it this way, and this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. To go, God, what I want is your will, not mine. Certainly, is it okay to express our desires? Sure. Does God want us to pray to him and share our hearts, our desires with him? Absolutely. But God, above all else, what I want is your will, wherever that takes us, wherever that takes me. Within the context of Matthew 21, again, the religious leaders have misused the temple. They've made it about money and power. They're rejecting their Messiah. And so Jesus here teaches the disciples. They have an opportunity to be different, to help them in their understanding as they're going along. He condemns this fruitless tree, this fruitless fig tree, to illustrate for them the faithlessness of God's chosen people. Then to turn around and say to them, look, you can do that too, but you must believe. You must have faith as you pray to see him work. Reminds me of the simple truth in Hebrews 11, verse 6, right? That without faith, it is impossible for us to please God. When we don't believe, when it's about our efforts, what we're doing, what we think, what we feel, rather than just saying, God, I'm just trusting you, we don't please God. But when we have faith, we do please him. And what does Hebrews 11, 6 tell us again that we need to believe about God? That he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God, I can pray to you. I can ask you in prayer, believing, trusting, that you're a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. So whatever your will is, it is good. It is okay, whether now, immediately, or in the future, eternally. Whatever you have is fine. I wonder what our individual, your individual, my individual interaction with God looks like. Are we falling into the error of the religious leaders, kind of insubordinate to him, but just using him when it's convenient? They have trouble living under his authority. We'll see that even more clearly this evening. Is our interaction with him in worship more about us, or is it about God? Is our dependence and faith evident in the way that we pray? You know, I am asking God to work in these ways, in these areas, but I'm trusting him that whatever his will is okay. Christ has given us the incredible privilege of prayer. He teaches on it here. And so we would be wise to call out to God dependently, faithfully, but also expectantly, saying, Lord, you said all things whatsoever, ask in prayer, believing we receive. I want your good will. Let's close our time together in prayer this morning. Father, once again, we listen in on Jesus' teaching and confrontation of Israel as your chosen people, knowing that in their lack of faith, they stood ready for judgment from even their own Messiah. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be true for us. We've gathered here for our church today to worship you, to consider truth from your word, but I pray that it wouldn't just be us going through the motions and then going out living on our own understanding, our own efforts. But Lord, that we would be individuals who are personally dependent on you, trusting you, that that's borne out in the way that we talk to you in prayer, asking you to work in incredible ways, but also trusting you in your wisdom and your goodness. Lord, once more, we do love you. but we do so recognizing that you loved us first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.